Brother David and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. On our last occasion that we were here, we were speaking about 1 Timothy chapter 5. God willing, this evening we hope to cover most of chapter 6. But we had been speaking about exercising leadership in the ecclesia. And we noted in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 how that Timothy was to show a personal respect for all. And that indeed is excellent advice for leadership anywhere, never alone the ecclesia. But of course it's excellent advice for those who are involved with ecclesial administration. And the apostle indicating that as a leader, Timothy needed to relate to everybody. He needed to be able to relate to young and old together, to command their respect and to be approachable. Then in verses 3 to 6, which is where we focus, rather actually that should be 3 to 16. It is adjusted on the printouts. From verses 3 to 16, Paul speaks about managing widows, and we got to that stage at the end of our class last time, and we saw that there were certain widows who were considered as special widows, and that there were particular conditions that related to them, particularly as receiving ecclesial maintenance. Now, there's no doubt in this context, brethren and sisters, the apostle had a particular focus. So he never discussed it widely, but he mentioned some issues about widows indeed and young widows. And there are probably questions that could be asked that are outside of the apostle's focus on this occasion, and one can only then probably come to some reasonable conclusion. But in the case of widows indeed and young widows and receiving ecclesial maintenance, he makes his point in verses 3 to 16. Now I want to just spend a few minutes to complete this chapter because there is some very, very sound advice that Paul continues with that we likewise need to listen to. And in verses 17 to 20, he's going to speak about one's attitude towards elders, bearing in mind Timothy as a leader in the ecclesia, a young man, a young brother, and his attitude towards elders. So that we read in verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." Now there is Paul's advice regarding elders. Now the expression here, an elder, is a presbyter or an old person, an elderly person, but one of authority, and as Paul shows here in this context, the elder's authority is based upon his knowledge and experience. So that we would call such brethren fathers in the ecclesia. And if you are making notes, just jot down, compare chapter 3 and verse 4 and Titus 1 verses 5 and 7, referring to elders, fathers in the ecclesia. Now Paul says they are to be counted worthy of double honour. And the idea of honour here is, in the Greek, a word which means worth or value. So there's to be double honour, double value or worth appropriated to these brethren out of a respect that's shown for their labour, their wisdom, their experience. Now Paul says that when he indicates especially they who labour in word and doctrine. Now the important word here in this phrase, brethren and sisters, is they who labour, who are labourers in word and doctrine. And that word labour is the same one which the Apostle Paul related a couple of chapters back in terms of labouring to develop godliness, labouring to the point of exhaustion. So these are brethren who grow weary and tired and toil. They labour over the word and the doctrine. And they are those who are given to preaching and instruction. So therein lies the source of their respect and their double honour. So that now the apostle backs up his suggestion with a quotation from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Because we've got a lot of ground to cover this evening, brethren and sisters, as we've done before, we're just going to have to mention these quotes. You look them up later, but we would like to try and cover the apostle's thinking and reasoning in this last chapter and a bit. So Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, he's quoting from. And our Lord Jesus Christ likewise quoted from this passage in Matthew 10 and verse 10 and Luke 10 and verse 7. On another occasion when speaking to the Corinthians and discussing the issue of ecclesial maintenance and support, again the case of Peter, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9. The same passage is quoted. So a labourer then is worthy of his hire, or as the apostle says, worthy of his reward. Reward comes, brothers and sisters, because they are labouring. And when one labours, then there is a benefit and a respect. Now, in verse 19, the apostle tells us that it is necessary to respect the status and the position of an elder in the ecclesia. And for this reason, he says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, you see, they were not permitted to present or refer a formal accusation, which is what the idea of the word here is, a formal accusation, or a speaking down, as the word literally means. One could not present a formal accusation against an elder unless it was supported by two or three witnesses. Now, why would that be? Well, the reason, brothers and sisters, is that it is because there had to be some safeguard of the honour, the integrity and the dignity of an elder. And it wasn't possible just simply to bring up accusations in a slanderous way, expecting to defame or demote or to belittle an elder. So there was a safeguard of his status and honour in the ecclesia. Before two or three witnesses, well, that was a requirement of the Jewish law in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6 and Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. So there was this safeguard, this guarding against rumour or of impure motive, or it taught them to substantiate any kind of accusation that they might make. But you see, brethren and sisters, elders are mortal. And they are not infallible. And they can make mistakes. In an ecclesia, they are usually public figures. They are people because of their office in teaching, preaching, etc. They are public figures. They are well known. They are well seen. They are well heard. But they are not infallible. They can make mistakes. So that in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." You see, the word here, them that sin. So here we would have the occasion where an elder actually commits an offence, a sinful offence. So the apostle says it is necessary to rebuke an elder before all. Now the word rebuke in the Greek language means to convict or to refute. The same word is used in Titus 1 and verse 13. But the apostle is pointing out that because an elder is a public figure who has been attributed double honour, then in his sin he must be rebuked publicly before the ecclesia. Now that really means this, that if an elder was to lack integrity or discretion on an occasion and fall into sin, and that sin be known in the ecclesia, then Paul says it is essential that he is corrected before all. And Paul gives the reason for it. He says that others also may fear. So you see, this public rebuke is a caution. It's a deterrent for others not to repeat the sin. It is also a caution for an elder, likewise, not to repeat the sin. So there are occasions, brethren and sisters, when the honour and the dignity of an elder must suffer a little humiliation if he has sinned. Now that's a divine directive. And sometimes we are caused to have to think carefully about that, where honour, integrity, godliness in the ecclesia can be at stake. Now we come in verses 21 to 25 to what I regard as a very interesting little section. And it is wise advice for a young leader. And essentially, brethren and sisters, it's a word of experience from a father in the ecclesia, the Apostle Paul. And you see just how solemnly the Apostle now speaks to the young man Timothy. In verse 21 he says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." So there's a very solemn charge, brethren and sisters. "I charge thee before God, who is the witness, isn't he, of all things, and the elect angels, who are the chosen messengers of our God. And they are those who preside over the saints. But in this case, they are elect, brethren and sisters, because they are set apart for a special duty. And in this case, it is to oversee the work of Timothy. So it's a divine witness that Paul is calling to effect. And what's he calling Timothy's attention to? That thou observe these things. It's his attitude towards elders. It's going to be his attitude towards brethren and sisters in the ecclesia. And you see, the Apostle Paul was well aware, brethren and sisters, that even a good man can be moved to partiality, can be affected in his judgment. So that the Apostle Paul says here in verse 21, not preferring one before another, and being impartial. So this idea, this expression, without preferring one before another, in the margin it says prejudice, so it's without previous judgment on account of many things. We could be prejudiced because of another's rank or wealth, or their personal friendship with us, or maybe their generosity. Now Timothy had to resist that partiality. And the word partiality means an inclination toward. And Paul, therefore, is calling Timothy's attention to the heavenly witness that he be absolutely unaffected by partiality, absolutely honest in his judgment, and that the truth must always be preeminent in any decision. So then, verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Now you see, to lay one's hands on another man was really an ordinance that formally signified a means of appointment to a special ecclesial office. So what the apostle is really saying is not to appoint men to duties suddenly without thinking carefully. Timothy was not to be hasty. He had to make a careful assessment of any brother that was going to be appointed into a special office. Now he also says neither be partaker of other men's sins. That is, to become involved with certain ones in what we might call a political sense. To become involved with their ambitions and maybe an impurity of motive, where they are seeking preeminence in the ecclesia. So we would call this being political. Now Timothy was to be strictly honest, and that his integrity was to be beyond question. And a reference here again, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, is one that you can make a note of. So then, at the end of verse 22, Paul says to Timothy, now look, keep yourself pure. The word pure is the word hagnos, which means upright and honourable. Pure from any ulterior motive. Pure from any political ambitions. Have the highest integrity. Absolute honesty is required in the matters where you're judging between one and another for the appointment of ecclesial officers. Now, once you come to verse 24, where the Apostle Paul says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Verse 25, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they are otherwise, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now you see, verse 24 and 25 continue this thinking of Paul about the necessity to discern and judge in the ecclesia carefully. So in verse 24 he says, some men's sins are open beforehand. In other words, there's no disguise and there's no danger about mistaking their sins. These particular ones, their conduct is apparent to all. Or literally, when he says some men's sins are open beforehand, openly manifest to all eyes, is the way it could be literally translated. And he says, their sins go before them to judgment. Their sins are like heralds, and they appear at the bar of judgment long before the perpetrator ever gets there. And then when he arrives, it's their sins that proclaim the sentence against him in advance. So there's no mistake about his sins. And just make a note of John 12:48 for a cross-reference. Now, there are other men in the ecclesia. He says, and some men, they follow after. Their sins follow after them. You see, these are the kind in an ecclesia, brethren and sisters, whose sins are more deceptive. You don't really see them. Their true worth is not as their appearance suggests. Now, you see, these will not escape with impunity, as the Apostle Paul said, because some men they follow after. You see, their sins come along when they're standing large and tall at the judgment seat, then to condemn them. And Timothy is being warned, brethren and sisters, that he had to be extremely cautious in his judgments of brethren. Very easy to see a brother whose faults are clear and obvious for all, but not so easy to know what's in the heart and what's hidden, perhaps with another brother. So you can't be hasty in your assessments. Now he also says in verse 25, likewise, also the good works of some are manifest before him. So there are some in the ecclesia whose works confirm their true value. And we can well imagine that the accolades and the recognition of their works are loud and clear. There's no hesitation to appoint that kind of person to an ecclesial office. But Paul says, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. What he's saying is there are other people in the ecclesia who are largely unnoticed. And that are the type of people who are modest and unobtrusive, though retiring and somewhat unknown. They're absent from the stage of public action. But ultimately, the Apostle Paul says, that they will be revealed for their good works. And you see, there's one in heaven who is not unaware, brothers and sisters, of the works of us all. And good works will ultimately be revealed for the good of those who perform them. And Matthew 7 and verse 20 is a good example there where the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges whether he knows you or whether he doesn't. And that according to our works. So therefore, what's Paul now telling Timothy here? Well, what he's saying is, he's warning Timothy against, again, hasty condemnation. Now in verse 24, he warns Timothy against hasty approval. Where one man's sins go before him to judgment, another man who might be just as bad but stands tall in the ecclesia because you don't know he's a deceiver. So Timothy, be cautious. Don't be hasty to approve. But then in verse 25, don't be hasty to condemn. Because whilst there will be one or some in the ecclesia whose good works are well known and seen, there are others that you might think are slack or lazy. Unbeknownst to you are good workers. So be careful when you condemn. Now you may have noticed, brethren and sisters, that I skipped over verse 23, where the Apostle Paul says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Well, why is that verse there? If you followed the line of Paul's reasoning from verse 21 to 25, verse 23, brethren and sisters, seems as if it just dropped out of the air into the text. He's talking about Timothy's health and drinking water. So why is it there? There's a good reason, brethren and sisters, why that's there. The Apostle Paul says, drink no longer water. The Diaglot translates that, be no longer a water drinker. Now there's nothing wrong in drinking water. And Timothy, no doubt, was very conservative in what he used as his common beverage. So what's the Apostle Paul telling us then about drinking a little wine for thy stomach's sake? Well, it's clear, brethren and sisters, what Paul's getting at. You see, Timothy had to exercise very clear-minded discernment in the ecclesia. And he had to be very careful as to whether he was hasty to approve or hasty to condemn. And he had to be spot on, as it were, when he was considering issues for making decisions. Brethren and sisters, when you've got a thumping headache and you feel absolutely anemic and washed out, then you don't care what the decision is. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. You learn to look after your health, because many of your decisions are going to be affected by how you feel. And you see, Timothy was accustomed, brothers and sisters, to drinking water. He was a water drinker. And then the Apostle Paul says, he says in verse 23, he says, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So you see, Timothy struggled, didn't he, against his own personal health. And the apostle encouraged him to use a little natural medication to assist him to feel better. And one can well imagine that Timothy may have well suffered from an anemic condition. And we well know that such people appear very pallid and washed out and lacking for energy. When you're like that, brothers and sisters, you don't care much for the finer details of life. And to take a little wine for one's stomach's sake is excellent advice, because wine, brethren and sisters, is rich in iron. And it's one of the quickest ways that you can get iron into your system to lift your spirit. But notice, brethren and sisters, in verse 23 that the Apostle Paul said, a little while. Because one could well go to excess and transgress in the same manner of not having a clear-minded perception of issues. So there we have it. That little verse is tucked in there, seemingly out of context, but an extremely important piece of advice. And that piece of advice, brethren and sisters, goes perhaps even wider than that when we consider brethren and their performing of their duties in the ecclesia. Now, God never expects them to perform to the death. We must learn to recognise that we are mortal. We have our limits. There are occasions when we must say no. And our God understands that. Because when we push ourselves beyond our physical limits, we break down. We become ineffective. And in our ineffectual endeavours, then we fail really to give to our God what we would like. We fail him of the glory that he deserves. So there's excellent advice. And the Apostle Paul well tasted, brethren and sisters, the infirmities of the flesh as he laboured for his God. Now I want to just come now to chapter 6 and finish off the letter of the Apostle. And before we do that, we'll just quickly run through what we've now seen. In chapter 1, Timothy was required to contend for the truth that saves. In chapter 2, there was advice given on how to contend for the truth that saves. Then it was necessary to outline the discipline of ecclesial officers, all of this being necessary for contending for the truth and for the honour of God and the law and order in the ecclesia. Chapter 4, the discipline of good leadership. Chapter 5, exercising leadership in the ecclesia. And now in chapter 6, dealing with difficult ecclesial issues. And that's where the Apostle Paul is going to finish. So we come to chapter 6, dealing with difficult ecclesial issues. And they are difficult, brethren and sisters. Verses 1 and 2, managing servants. 3 to 5, dealing with the lawless. 6 to 10, issues of godliness and gain. 11 to 12, pursue the values of faith, leading to eternal life. 13 to 16, Timothy's formal charge. 17 to 19, Timothy to charge the wealthy. And 20 to 21, Paul's final words and his last appeal. Now, in ecclesial life, we learn, brethren and sisters, that male or female, bond or free, it doesn't matter, we are all one in Christ. So whether we're male or female, whether we're a freeman or a bondman, whether we're of one culture or another, it's irrelevant, because in Christ we are one. Now the Apostle Paul taught that, didn't he, in Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29. We know that passage well. But you see, the reality is, in ecclesial life, brethren and sisters, that now, in our natural lives, we are not all equal. There are wide differences. Though in status, we are one in Christ Jesus, as far as our faith and hope is concerned. And this is the issue now that the Apostle Paul must come to wrestle with as far as advice to Timothy is concerned and issues or matters in Ephesus. Now he's going to talk about slaves and masters. He's going to talk about rich and poor. And these are circumstances that are not unusual in ecclesial life. Not that we have slaves now. But we do have brethren who are preeminent and others who are not. We do have brethren, for example, who employ other brethren. We do have brethren and sisters who work for other brethren. In ecclesial life, we do have those who are wealthy and have much material goods. And we have others with less. Now, the other realities. We are all one in Christ Jesus, but there are distinct differences in reality in life. So Paul's now got to address this. And in verse 1, and verses 1 and 2, he is actually going to speak to those who are slaves to unbelievers. Now, slavery in the Roman Empire in Paul's day was a very perplexing issue, and especially in the ecclesia. As the Roman Empire, brethren and sisters, grew larger and larger, as the armies of the Romans pressed further and further eastward, so the number of slaves in the empire grew and grew and grew, because a lot of those slaves were acquired out of the victories of Rome. And in the days of the Apostle Paul, there was something like a third of the empire were actually slaves. A third of the population. So that's a very significant number of slaves. Now, there were two kinds of slaves, generally, that there were in the Roman Empire. There were those who were slaves on behalf of the state, and there were those who were slaves of families. And it would appear here, particularly, that Paul has the second order in mind. Now, if you were a slave to the state, it wasn't really quite as arduous as if you were a slave to a family, because you simply did state duties, and some of those duties were not necessarily overly difficult. But you could be a slave to a family man, a despot, and that could make life extremely difficult for you because you were considered to be simply a possession, hardly a moral creature, and the master had almost the power of life and death over you, so it wasn't easy. And Paul says in verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." So there we have it, quite clear, don't we? They were to count their own masters worthy of all honour. Now, in the Greek, the word master is the word despotes, which means a despot, one who has absolute ownership, one who has all control and power over the slave. And Paul says, you've got to honour him. Now, to honour him is to give him some respect, some reverence. But that reverence has to be derived, brothers and sisters, through a careful evaluation. It's an honour that's carefully assessed because, you see, Christian slaves or believers who were slaves weren't necessarily to honour the pagan religion of their masters, but they were to honour the status and the position of the man as it was. So, you see, it was to be a life of submission, wasn't it? But why? Why submit under such kind of people? Well, because it says here, as Paul says, that the name of God be not blasphemed. We are bearers of the name of our God. And whatever we do in life, brothers and sisters, is done in serving that name, maintaining the honour and the dignity of that name. And therefore, on occasions, we may need to endure wrong, unjustly so. But it won't be any precedent, because our Lord Jesus Christ was the prime example. He suffered wrong, unjustly so, even unto death. And he gave advice in Matthew 5 and verses 39 to 41, that when we have an enemy, well, we don't resist him. So this has to be a passive subservience. It's going to require a lot of patience and meekness. We might well be treated with contempt, but we're not going to blaspheme the name of our God. We're not going to give them occasion to speak reproachfully about our Heavenly Father. So you see, we are those who carry God's memorial, and that memorial is indestructible, his name. And we want to try and live up to that name. Now in verse 2, the same principles apply, but now we have really a little bit more added in, because he says, "And they that have believing masters." So now we've got a brother who's the master. He says, "Let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." So now our master is a brother. And the slave, the worker, the employee, is not to presume liberties against that master because he's a brother. Or because one will say, well, we're all equal in Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 28. He says, don't you despise him, to disdain him, or to think little of him. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, in our own experience, how easy is it to downgrade a brother because we think we're all equal, we're all in the truth, so we can take special liberties against it. And we can get a little bit careless in our work practice, in our attitude. And this is what Paul is really aiming at, that we don't despise them, but rather that we do them service, as he says here in verse 2. And the word service is the word doulou, which means to be a slave. So he's really playing on this whole idea, isn't he, of slavery or service. The slave show a brotherly respect through his service to the believing master. Now you see, although the master is going to be a partaker of the benefits of the slave's service, what the slave had to understand that the master is a believer, and also, he's beloved of God. So let us then show our respect of our position, our respect, our brotherly respect of our master, and allow him to enjoy the benefit, knowing that equally we are believers and we are beloved of God. Now you know, brothers and sisters, not everybody listens to advice. quite a fact, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul knew that. Because you see, in verses 3 to 5, he's now got to deal with these precocious ones who think they know better. He's got to deal with the lawless, the agitators. And he says, if any man teach otherwise, see the point? Some know better than the Apostle Paul. Some know better than God. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, then let him know he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife and railings and evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So then, there's a contrary attitude in Ephesus about masters, and there's a contrary way of thinking to Paul's advice, so they're not going to consent to wholesome words, sober words. There isn't a patient endurance here to listen to wholesome words. So, he says, these are even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what Christ taught. He taught us, brethren and sisters, about selflessness, about humility. You have a look at Philippians 2, verses 1 to 10. Not now, but just note it down. But you know the passage. When the Apostle Paul said, let this mind be in you. And he went on to speak, didn't he, about our Lord Jesus, who thought it not a thing to be grasping at the glory of his Father, but humbled himself as a man, as a servant, delivered himself, as it were, to the hands of wicked men, that he might be crucified to honour his Father. That's what the Lord taught. Patient endurance of wrong. And this is a doctrine according to godliness. This is all about God manifestation. This is the doctrine conforming to godliness, as one version translates that. So it's all about, brothers and sisters, having a Godward attitude. Now in verse 4, he really does get very specific, doesn't he? He says he's proud. Now, Rotherham translates that as he is beclouded. He's all confused. He really doesn't know what he's saying. The word actually in the Greek means to raise a smoke, to wrap in a mist, to be conceited and beclouded. And hence Paul says he knows nothing. In your margin, you'll see the alternate translation is he's a fool. And he's wrapped up in the ignorance of his pride. And 1 Corinthians 8 and verses 1 and 2, where Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians because of similar kind of pride, is a reference to make note of. He says he's doting about questions and strifes and words. In the margin, you'll notice it says he's sick. What a contrast, brethren and sisters, to wholesome words, to the healthy words of verse 3. And he's doting. He's sick about questions and strifes of words. Well, it's probably he's relating to maybe the Jewish element in the ecclesia. Strifes of words. Literally a war of words. He talks here now about envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Well, you see, they're all the fruits of dispute. Envy is a discontent and a personal hurt. Strife is a contentiousness. Railings are harsh, abusive language. And evil surmisings, the diaglot translates that as evil suspicions. So they're all fruits, aren't they, of dispute. And then in verse 5, he talks about perverse disputants. In your margin, it says, gallings one of another. So you see, it's continued friction, incessant wrangling. Men of corrupt minds, he says, literally corrupted through and through. And they're destitute of the truth, devoid of the impact of godliness in their lives. Destitute, to defraud, to rob, to despoil one of the truth. Well, what's their philosophy? Well, Paul tells us what it's all about. Here's the argument, brothers and sisters. Supposing that gain is godliness. That's the philosophy. You've heard it before. Revelation 3 in verses 17 to 19. That's how the Laodiceans thought. That because they were becoming increasingly more rich and affluent, then they interpreted that as the measure of their godliness. And we know what our Lord Jesus Christ thought about that. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates this as, suppose that godliness is a means of gain, which adds a different inflection. That here also could be men whose philosophies are to use the truth in a mercenary sense, so that they can gain advantage and profit. Well, Paul says, turn away, withdraw yourself from this. And make sure that you keep yourself pure. Now, he needs to say something about godliness and gain. And we have it here in verses 6 to 10. He's going to define godliness and gain in their right context. Now you see, brothers and sisters, it is easy, isn't it, to be affected by your social status, by your ambitions, by your motives, by the circumstantial forces that impinge upon you, and you can be found desiring wealth and gain. And you may equate that as you become more and more perhaps affluent, as seeing yourself more and more godly or acceptable. Well, I wonder what the Apostle Paul says. In verse 6, of course, this is the words of inspiration, isn't it? But godliness with contentment is great gain. And there we have it. Godliness with contentment. The word godliness, as we've seen before, is the word that really means a reverence for our God. And you see, this is the most valuable acquisition that a man can gain in life. And the word contentment means an inward self-sufficiency. And that's what the Apostle Paul developed. He never had much in terms of material possessions. But see what his mind is in Philippians 4 and verses 11 to 12. All he needed in life, brethren and sisters, was his God and his Lord. And whatever else he had, he was happy with. So one who desires nothing of this world and is satisfied with that which God has given him is a man who is godly and contented. Luke 12 and verse 33 is another cross-reference you can make. Now he says this is great gain. And it's obvious, brethren and sisters, that this is his answer to the problem of verse 5, those who were disputing about supposing that gain is godliness. Well, Paul says godliness is great gain. The truth is a treasure. The truth is something that's not corruptible. And again, our Lord Jesus spoke about corrupting wealth. He also spoke about where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. And that's Matthew 6 and verses 19 to 21 and verse 33. See also Luke chapter 12 and verse 33. Similar words. Now verse 7, Paul says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." So, because of that, brothers and sisters, all the more reason to be content with the basic necessities of life. So we brought nothing in, and we're going to take nothing out. And the only riches that we will have is a record of a godly life that we know our Heavenly Father will keep. So you see, there is a futility, isn't there, of worldly success and riches. There's a reference in Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 15 and 16 where Solomon says that when a man wants silver and great possessions, oftentimes when he gets them, he's not satisfied anyhow. So it's all vanity. So that's Solomon's assessment. And then in Psalm 49 and verse 17, where the psalmist tells us that those who amass wealth, call their houses and properties after their name, when it comes to the point of death, they can't save themselves, and neither is their wealth any assistance or value to them. So verse 8 we have, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Now food and raiment, brethren and sisters, are really the principal needs in life. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 is again a cross-reference. And you see, food and raiment is that which is supplied by God. We thank our God each time we sit down to a meal. We acknowledge that our Heavenly Father provides the wherewithal that we might be clothed and housed. And of course, we know that for example, in Hebrews 11 and verse 37 and 38, there were brethren and sisters of past ages who lived in extremely difficult circumstances of life, but they were never bereft of their God. And they all finished, as it were, as Paul is speaking of in Hebrews, they all finished with a good report. And that is the greatest rich, the greatest treasure, the greatest wealth that we can have in life. Now verse 9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Now coming back into the circumstance of the Roman Empire, it was not unusual, brethren and sisters, for the slave to desire riches and money to buy his way into freedom. Or if, for example, you happen to be a public slave, that is, a slave to the state, and you were involved in public service, you could get yourself a promotion if you were able to accrue certain wealth. And these kinds of bargaining chips, as it were commonly used in the Roman Empire. And there were certain preeminent men who gained their position because of that kind of activity. So you see, the impure motive, the ambition to advance in life through the gathering of riches is the kind of thing that Paul now is speaking of here in verse 9. But you see, look what he says. He says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation." You see, that's the alternative, isn't it, to contentment. Here we have the kind of person who plans, who designs, who schemes for his riches. His honesty is often compromised in such schemes and plans. So he falls into temptation. James 5 and verses 1 to 3, James speaks of this kind of problem. Again, in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 7 and 8, Solomon is very mindful of pursuing riches. And when one becomes obsessed or possessed of a desire to scheme for riches, you know, brothers and sisters, this is a reality. You can become obsessed with it. Then it can be to you a snare into many foolish and hurtful lusts, says Paul. You know, only a few weeks ago, I received in my mail a letter which came to me from somebody I haven't got a clue who they are, and it was posted in Mount Gambier. And it was offering to me a certain scheme which operated through the mail of becoming filthy rich in very short time. All I had to do was set myself up as a little business, offering a certain consultancy, printing off dozens and dozens of letters and posting them out. And every letter would bring a return of at least $20. And you were guaranteed in this little scheme that you'd become rich in no time. It happens. And needless to say, brethren and sisters, my lovely letter became bin fodder in a moment. But we have to learn, as Paul is saying, to avoid these hurtful and lust and foolish actions. This kind of thing can become a snare to us. It's like a net, and we can easily become entangled and enmeshed in this worldliness and seeking for riches. Foolish lusts. The idea of the word is to have strong passions, which incurs hurt eventually, injurious to morals and to our health, and it can destroy our life. That's just how this covetousness can grip us. Paul says, which draw men into destruction and perdition. He's now got in mind a boat. We're like a ship, and we're in the deep, and we're shipwrecked. There's going to be complete destruction and total ruin. Perdition means utter ruin. So these little schemes, brethren and sisters, if you ever receive them, then see them for what they're worth, because godliness with contentment is the greatest gain of all. Now verse 10 he says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is the root of all evil. Well, the Dialog translates this as the love of money is a root of all evil. And it's suggesting in the translation that this covetousness for money is not the only source, the only root that causes evil. But the apostle has, nevertheless, in mind, he's got the analogy of a tree. And the roots, of course, of a tree is that channel or canal that feeds the tree and brings forth the fruit. So this covetousness feeds evil, like roots to a tree. But there are many roots, brethren and sisters, to the tree. And we, of course, cannot blame all our problems onto a covetousness. Now we know also that covetousness in Colossians 3 and verse 5 is idolatry. And you see, a love for silver can well be instead of a love for God. But you look what Paul now says. His mind's changing. He sees, of course, this tree. He sees the trap and the net and the snare. And he says, these pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And the idea of this word pierced is to be spiked in a pit. They fall into a snare, into a pit, and they land on these spikes. Literally, they are pierced through and through, as the Hebrew is. You see, they sustain no lasting satisfaction in their pursuit for wealth. In fact, the word sorrows here, brothers and sisters, means a consuming grief. So every pierce that they get is like a consuming grief. And one may well say that such a person is now impaled to a cross of covetousness instead of to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many out there in the biblical history who have fallen to that problem. There was the Achaeans and the Gehazites and so on. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, I think we mentioned, that even when you do get that silver and that wealth, you're not necessarily going to be happy with it. Now, very, very briefly then, in verses 11 and 12, what the Apostle Paul is now going to say is, Timothy, you need to pursue the values of the truth. And in doing that, grasp eternal life. Now you see, he's going to labour for these things. He's going to pursue and grasp them, like these men who lacked integrity would be pursuing their uncertain riches. Now you see what he says in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So there's the alternative. And what's the difference? The difference, brethren and sisters, that Paul's now talking to, a man of God. A man who thinks differently. A man who is not brought under that government of the allurements of wealth. He was different. Now, Paul says, you've got to flee these other promptings and follow after righteousness. Well, what's righteousness? You know, from day to day, brothers and sisters, when we step outside our door and face the day, what's righteousness? Well, it is really, brothers and sisters, seeing life from God's point of view. That's what it's all about. Walking with God. Thinking in harmony with our Heavenly Father. Making our decisions according as His instruction, His word is. That's what righteousness is. Godliness. Godliness is a right reverence of God. Faith, of course, is a trust and a confidence in God. So we may come up against difficult times. We may be short of money at times. But we trust in our God. We commune with Him. We seek His guidance. He will bring us through. He won't forsake us. There's love, which of course is a divine virtue. Patience. Pursue patience. A steadfastness and endurance to remain under trial. A meekness. Meekness means a mildness of disposition or a gentleness of spirit, but again, under trial. Fight the good fight of faith, verse 12. It's actually an emphatic expression, this one. It says, fight the fight. Well, there is a fight, isn't there, to be had every day to maintain our faith. But in doing that, brethren and sisters, Paul says in verse 12, you're going to lay hold on eternal life. You're going to grasp hold for oneself as it literally is. And the prize, brothers and sisters, the prize, of course, is divine nature, immortality. Whereunto, he says, you're called. And that's the difference, isn't it, between our point of view in life and that which is exercised by those who have not the faith. Now, I want to just very, very briefly direct your attention to verses 17 to 19, where Paul has a little advice for brethren who are wealthy. So you can see that the whole context of this chapter 6 is about wealth and differences between one and another. Some poorer, some richer. Now he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. So there's their challenge. They too have to trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So there's the advice for the rich. Be generous, but also use your discretion. And be rich in your liberality to distribute to the needy, to help where help is needed. And in doing that, you're going to build a foundation of good, which will be recognised in the day of judgment. Now, I want to finish, brothers and sisters, on just this little section here from verse 13 to 16. And this really, to me, is the pinnacle of the letter. It's the formal charge that Paul gives to Timothy, and he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Now you see, this little section here where Timothy receives this formal charge is a tremendous little section, brothers and sisters, and it's couched in this context of chapter 6. And what the Apostle Paul is really doing with Timothy is saying to him, now you have a commitment to the truth. I give thee charge in the sight of God. And as far as our Heavenly Father is concerned, Paul says he is the one who quickeneth all things. And before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now you see, when you charge a person to some commitment and responsibility, that charge has to be against a backdrop, a background of the benefits or of the nature of that charge. And the backdrop, brethren and sisters, is our God, who sustains life and who can quicken life. He can resurrect the dead. And the other end of that backdrop is our Lord Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pilate, even unto death. Now, Timothy, you look after the charge I give you. Behind you is a God who raises the dead and one who went to his death. That's the kind of life that you're now walking in. But something else, Timothy, that you really need to consider, and that is the things that you see in this life compared to what God is really offering you in the truth. Now, this is our lot, brethren and sisters. We are walking through a world at this time. We know it's in the end of an age. It's a world that's given to technology. It's a world that bows down to its multitudinous idols. You drive through the streets, you see the glittering buildings, the high-rise apartments and so on. This is modern life. This is what the world offers you. This is where you can live. Here is its glory. But what's God offering us? Now, that's the apostle's sentiment in this little context. Now, you notice what he says here in verse 15. He says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. Now, what Paul is saying is this. The reality of the truth that we have, brethren and sisters, is going to be ever so clear when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Because when he returns, he's going to show for us in a way that we will never mistake what our God is truly like. And we are living our lives day by day, serving our Heavenly Father, but when our Lord comes back, we're going to see in a very graphic and vivid way what our God is really like, the blessed and only potentate. Now, if you lived in the days of the Apostle Paul, you would have understood clearly what he was getting at. Paul is saying these words, he's painting this picture, brethren and sisters, against the background. And that background is the reign of Nero. And the Apostle Paul escaped his hand once in AD 63. And then Nero, who was a madman, an emperor of Rome, burnt the city. He was absolutely bereft of his good common sense. He burnt the city and blamed the Christians. And then having done that, he decided that he was going to build for himself a golden house. And he built that house, and it took him 4 years, from AD 64 to 68, which is exactly the time that Paul's writing this letter. And when Nero built that, he hired two architects who milked the empire of its wealth in order to build this golden house, which stretched from the Palatine Hill to the Esquiline Hill. A massive building that had pools, that had statues, that had all kinds of sophisticated devices. Mother of pearl, over the walls, gold and so on. And this was the talking point in the empire. This was the par excellence of the world. And inside of that building, brethren and sisters, where this man lived, he could actually slide back the roof to emit light, which would then reflect around the rooms. You know, they say there is no new thing under the sun. Our architects could learn from them. So here is this magnificent palace where this potentate lived. But Nero was a murderer, and he slaughtered the believers in his circus arena. Which is on the site where the St. Peter's Cathedral is today, be that as it may. Nero was a madman. And what does the Apostle Paul say about our God? He is the blessed and only potentate. The word blessed, brethren and sisters, is one which denotes a fruitfulness. It is one that denotes happiness and prosperity. What a contrast to a Nero. And the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, was soon to go back to Rome to face that madman again, but this time on the Ostian Way. He was to be executed. The Apostle Paul goes on to tell us he's the only potentate. He's a unique God. He is not in a line of succession. He is not amenable to assassination. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Literally, king of those who are ruling as kings. And they will be immortal kings with our Lord Jesus Christ, his saints. A far superior government than ever an imperial Roman system can mount. Nero and others, brethren and sisters, called themselves Lord and God. They called themselves saviours of the world. And Paul was about to stand before such a ruthless madman. And in verse 16... He tells us our God, as our Lord Jesus Christ will show us, only has immortality. You know, brothers and sisters, when Nero built his house of gold, he finally said here, after it was finished, 4 years later, at last, to start to live like a human being. And he lived in that place a couple of years and he was gone. Who only hath immortality. And if Nero's golden house could reflect light, glistening and reflecting around, the mother of pearls sparkling there, the removal of the roof and the bright and breezy appearances, if that was Nero's glory, brethren and sisters, look at this. Dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. Here is a God, brethren and sisters, of transcending superiority. This is the place of God's throne. The word dwelling here means to be at home. Up here we see a description of Nero's home. Yahweh's home, as it were, brethren and sisters, his dwelling is in light which no man can approach unto. His is pure light, which excels the brilliance of the sun. He says, whom no man hath seen nor can see. It is not a human throne. It is beyond the realms of men. And then he says, to whom be honour and power everlasting. And what a contrast it is to the glory that Rome could offer in that time. And this is the hope that we have, brethren and sisters. This is the reality of the truth. Now, we're talking about 1 Timothy now, as we're concluding here. We're talking about a letter that all of us would say, amen, to its practical nature, to its benefit to us in life, ecclesial life, personal life. Amen. A tremendously instructive little book. And its consummation is to cause us to think what the truth really means to us. The day's coming when he will return to demonstrate to us the power and the glory and the authority and the effect and the consequence of our great God in heaven. Godliness, brethren and sisters, is great gain. May it be that we can muster the courage and the resolve together to fight that good fight and lay hold on eternal life.